Okay, so we are going to finish up Catholicism today. Next week, if you guys want to prepare, we're going to talk about Mormonism next week. So if you want to know about the Mormon Church, come back next week. I don't know if we'll spend 2 weeks on everything. Probably 1 week on most stuff, but I guess we'll just kind of see how it goes. So do your research. If anybody wants to present what they find about Mormonism, if you want to go crazy and do a slideshow and actually get up here and present it, you can. Or you can do what Brendan did last week, and you can write down some facts that you find out, do a little bit of research on your own. I would encourage that. Huh? You can ask ChatGPT if you want. You may not get accurate answers, or you may get things that you don't even know what it means. So I would do a little bit more research than that, but I guess if you only do that, that's fine as well. Yeah, I know what you're talking about, but I'm just saying, like...
Well, it's something different.
I mean, is it different, though, really? I mean, it's a different platform, but is it really... Is it really that different, though? That's what I'm saying. You're not going to get good research by Googling or using ChatGPT. But you can do that if you want to. Okay, so, anyways. We finished last week. We were talking about the ordinances, and we talked about the Eucharist, and we talked about transubstantiation. Does anybody remember what that word means? Or what we talked about when it comes to the taking of the ordinances? Transubstantiation.
We're talking about
Catholics.
What? We're talking
about Catholics. Yeah, we are. Good job. You remember that part, at least?
No, I'm going
to think. Oh, okay.
What do they believe about
communion? Yeah, what do they believe about communion? The Lord's Supper. Yes, that's the transubstantiation, as it becomes the body and the blood of Jesus whenever it is taken or partaken in or whatever. So yeah, I was doing a little bit more research yet last night about some of this, and he had one of the things I found was he had a good thing about this. Yeah, it says, or he said, this is, what's that guy's name? He's a preacher on YouTube. Gosh. Huh? No. He's probably like my age, so maybe older dude, I guess, from your perspective. I can't remember his name. Anyways, if I remember, I'll tell you. He said that Jesus is presented, so we talked about how, yeah, they believe that it's the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And he's presented again for your sins. And basically they believe that he has to be re-presented or re-sacrificed for the new sins that you've committed since the last time you took of the Eucharist or the last time you took of the Lord's Supper. And so it's this idea that we kind of have control over Jesus is, you know, being sacrificed or being offered. And it's just kind of it's a very, like, me-central kind of idea. Like, the idea that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was good enough for my past sins, but in order for me to continue to be holy or for my sins to continue to be covered, he has to be sacrificed again. And it's like this idea that, you know, we have the control over that, or like, I don't know, it's just very, like, prideful or very me-centric and not at all what the Bible teaches about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're going to spend some time in Hebrews. I guess you can go ahead and open your Bible or grab a Bible and go to Hebrews. I don't know for sure if I wrote down the right passage for that particular point. Oh, yeah, Hebrews chapter 10. This study doesn't lend itself a ton to, I mean, we're not going to be going through different passages necessarily, just because of the content that we're teaching, but there are some points that I do want to show you what the Bible has to say about some of these things. So Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 10, it says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so it's like super clear in this passage. He was sacrificed one time for all sins. It doesn't need to be done again in order to cover my new sins since the last time, you know, that I partook in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper doesn't do anything for our sins anyways. The Bible clearly talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we read about the Lord's Supper that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He talks about it's for us to do in what? In remembrance, right? It's just to remember. It's the same way in that, like, so the reason that the ordinances, there's two ordinances. One of them is the Lord's Supper. What's the other one?
Baptism.
And it's a picture, right? It's to show something that's already happened. It doesn't make you sinless. It doesn't make you perfect. It doesn't help you be saved. It's not part of your salvation at all. It's a picture. And the Lord's Supper is the same way. It's a picture for us to do in remembrance of what Jesus has already done on the cross. And so there's nothing, you know, special or magical about the bread or the juice. I told you guys last week, you know, the De Leons make the bread at their house. You know, like it's nothing special. Nothing against the De Leons. It's just they make it at home. Like it's not a sinlessly perfect piece of bread. And it doesn't become that when it becomes part of the Lord's Supper. So that's kind of a recap of last week on the ordinances. But I want to read that passage because we didn't read that last week to give you some biblical basis for why we believe that. So the point number five in this kind of outline or order that we're doing this in, the structure of the church. So we talked about, for us, the structure of the church involves two offices. What are the two offices of the church?
I should know this.
Probably should. Nope.
Wait, what was the question?
What are the two offices of the church? My office and Brianna's office. And our church has three. We have Pastor Brian's office as well.
Meaning official leadership positions.
The pastor and the deacons, yeah. So the pastors are in charge of the spiritual leadership of the church, right? And we read about, or we looked at a little bit in Titus and in Timothy, where it talks about what you should be to be a pastor and the character qualities that you should have. And then the deacons, their job, if you go back in Acts and you look at where they first started using deacons, is to support the church in physical ways, like because the pastors were being called upon to, you know, take care of widows and to serve at the tables and do all these, take care of these physical needs that the body had, which are real needs, but the pastor was, you know, busy doing the spiritual things, and they're like, well, we don't want to be called away to do these physical things, even though they're needed, but that's not really the role for us. And so they instituted the deacons, and it doesn't mean that deacons can't be spiritual leaders. Doesn't mean that they can't teach the Bible. They should know how to handle and teach the Bible. You can see those characteristics in the same passage there in Titus and Timothy as the pastor qualifications, and they're actually very similar. There's the deacon and the pastor. Those are the two roles that we have, or the two offices that we have in the church according to the Bible. The Bible has those two offices in particular laid out and defined, and you can see them throughout the New Testament, how they're used and why they're used and why they exist. For the Roman Catholic Church, the structure of the church, so they would say Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We would agree with that. The Pope is the earthly representative of Jesus on earth. And obviously we would disagree with that. Then underneath the Pope, they have cardinals. They have archbishops, and those would be over like large metro areas. So I think Kansas City has an archbishop. Your big metropolitan areas are going to have a guy that's, you know, over them. And then underneath them, you're going to have bishops. Those are going to be maybe over like counties or, you know, regions, depending on how populated the area is. And then under that, you have priests, and they're going to be typically over one church. They'd be similar to a pastor, although different in some ways. They also do have deacons. And then underneath that, they have lay people, and then they have consecrated religious people, which is a group that we don't really have, which would be like nuns and monks. So those guys would fall down with the lay people as like the normal church people. Professional is not the right word. What's the word I'm looking for?
clergy.
Yeah, I guess, yeah. The non-clergy, the non-pastor or deacon type role would be your lay people. And so the Catholic Church does not have independent branches or independent church bodies, right? So we have independent churches, right? Our church operates independently of New Life in Clinton. It operates independently of Midtown. It operates independently from Living Faithfully Summit or any other church, right? We don't look to another church to give us direction or to interpret the Bible for us or to tell us what passages we should be preaching on or anything like that. We partner with other churches, you know, if they have some financial resources or some people resources or something like that, like when we did the World Cup outreach, right? Our church has the publishing branch or the publishing wing, and so we have the ability to put together like physical resources, Bibles and things that we can then get out. And then we use, you know, other churches in our, you know, our group of connected churches, and we say, hey, can you guys spare some people? We're going to go out and we're going to hit, you know, the fan experience at World Cup, and we got 30,000 Romans we want to get out. You know, can you guys volunteer some people? And so we do pool some physical resources or some monetary resources together, but we don't tell them what their preaching should be about. You know, we don't tell them what conferences they should or shouldn't have. You know, that's not our responsibility. Each individual church, the pastor of that church, has the ability to make decisions on what that church will or will not do or will or will not teach or whatever. And so that does not exist in the Catholic Church. And so theirs is a top-down type system. So whatever the Pope says or the Archbishop or the, you know, Cardinals or whatever they say should be happening, that's what should be happening. And so a lot of the churches will read from the same passage, you know, each week or whatever. They'll read the same passage as other churches will. All of their, you know, theology and their doctrine is going to come from what the Pope says or, you know, previous councils where the, you know, church leadership gets together and makes decisions on, okay, what do we believe about this particular thing? And, okay, now there's some new stuff that's happened and, you know, what do we believe about that? Okay, we're going to make some rules and some decrees about what we believe based on this new information. Does that change how we've operated in the past? How do we handle, you know, all of these new things? And so their councils make decisions on their theology, and then that gets passed down to the other churches. And so they don't operate independently of one another. They operate very dependently on the other ones. And so I'm not saying that an individual, you know, priest at an individual church doesn't have any ability to make decisions, but the majority of the spiritual decisions happen above them. It's not up to them to interpret scripture or to determine what, you know, passage they're going to preach on or what their particular, you know, people need. It's going to be very, like, from the top down. And so that creates problems because, you know, individual churches do not have the autonomy to be able to do what they need to do or to be able to interpret scripture on their own. It's up to the Pope or the people above them to make determinations about what the scripture means. And if they interpret something incorrectly, according to what the pastor or the priest of that particular church says, well, then what do you do? Like, if you're a member of that particular church, you know, your priest is not going to come out and say, oh, this is not actually what it means. But what if you are a member of a local Catholic church and you're reading the Bible and you're like, well, I don't think that means what my church says that means. Well, it's not like you can just leave and go to another Catholic church. Like, okay, I don't believe what my church believes anymore. I'm going to go to a new church. I'm going to change my membership to a different church. They're all the same. You can't, you know, leave and go to another one. Now, obviously, you can leave the Catholic Church, but you can't just pop into another church because you disagree with some teaching that they have. They're all going to be the same. Huh? So. Regarding finances, it's similar in some ways. I mean, they still do tithing. They still encourage, you know, giving with a cheerful heart attitude. The same kind of thing that we would teach as far as giving to the church. They do have an alms giving or a way to give money as a means to help people in purgatory and things like that. We'll talk about that in a little bit more at the end here as we talk about some stuff that is extra biblical beliefs that they have. But alms giving, yeah. So they used to have indulgences is what they would call it, where you could like give financial, you could give money to the church in order to help get your family member or friends out of purgatory to like pay them into heaven. They say they don't do that anymore. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a bad look at the very least, and it was why they say they don't do that anymore. I'm not saying that they do it anymore, by the way, but in the past they have offered indulgences where you could pay money to get people out of purgatory to, you know, get them into heaven sooner. Again, that creates a lot of problems when you're talking about if your church says, hey, your mom that just died is going to still be in purgatory for however many years based on the sin that was unconfessed before she died. But if you give us $20,000, we'll move her on up out of purgatory into heaven, and she doesn't have to wait as long. Okay, that creates a lot of problems when it comes to how people give, why people give. Right, the Bible, we don't give money to God so that God blesses us. Sometimes God does bless us because we've given, because we have a cheerful attitude in our giving. But we don't give money because we want somebody to get into heaven or because we want God to bless us in some specific way. We give because God has given to us and we're giving back to Him as a steward of the resources that He's given us. But if you get a benefit for it, then it doesn't become a gift anymore. Now you're paying for things. And so I don't think they do that as much anymore or if at all. But they still do have almsgiving. So if you give to the poor or you give to charity or things like that, you can help speed up the purgatory process for different people. That's what they believe. That's not the truth, obviously. Because purgatory doesn't exist in the Bible at all. The idea of purgatory doesn't exist in the Bible. Did we talk about purgatory last week at all? Or not really? Okay. It's in the last section I have just extra biblical beliefs. I guess we can touch on it now that we're there, but so they believe in purgatory. It's a place between heaven and hell, or between earth and hell, or earth and heaven. So heaven and then purgatory is right below that. And so that's where you go if you have unconfessed sins. It's basically a cooling off period or a time period where we can't be in the presence of God. Because he can only, you know, be in the presence of holiness. And so if we can't be in the presence of God because of our sin when we die, that we didn't, you know, since our last confession or since the last time we took of the Eucharist and had our sins forgiven, if we can't do that because we're unclean, they believe that you go to this place called purgatory and you wait until your time has been paid, essentially, or until you're cleansed enough in order to enter into heaven to be in the presence of God. And if you think about for one, there's no biblical suggestion that a place like that even exists. But if you think about Jesus on the cross, right, with the thief on the cross, if anybody was going to die with unconfessed sins or with sin that they had to like pay off, it would be the thief on the cross, right? And Jesus says, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." It doesn't say, you know, like, you got to go and you can be with me next week or, you know, 6 months from now or based on, the, you know, your time since your last confession. It's going to be so many days or weeks or months in purgatory. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And so this idea that there's even a place that exists in between here and heaven, again, also just points to the fact that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient for the cleansing of our sins, right? That's just not what the book of Hebrews or many other places, that passage we just read this morning, mentions that. But so the idea that you have to like work it off or pay it off, again, it just goes back to this idea of pretty much all of these other things that religions we're going to look at are going to have a faith plus works component to their salvation. And so the Bible is pretty clear that it's just put your faith in Jesus Christ. Right? It's not faith plus additional works. When you start adding works into it, how many works? How much? What do I have to do exactly? Are there certain steps? No, it's subjective, not objective. And it gets really cloudy whenever you don't have like a clear definition of what it takes to be saved. And so this idea of purgatory is just, it's not biblical. It doesn't exist in Scripture. And it's just an extra means of jumping through hoops that exists. In some ways, so they could collect money back in the past and, get financial support from people, because they're trying to get their people out of purgatory and get them into heaven. But it's a weird idea that doesn't exist in Scripture. So, as far as ministry, that was point number 7. I don't know that we'll really talk much about ministry in a lot of these because pretty much every church is going to have some form of ministry that, you know, like kids need to be watched and, you know, people need to be ministered to. I did mention last week, though, that, like, I think a couple of you guys had interactions with Catholic people who were actually sharing their faith or trying to do outreach or evangelism. But I think with most religions, you don't find a lot of outreach or a lot of evangelism, a lot of, you know, sharing of the gospel or sharing of their gospel. I mean, the Catholic Church exists. They want you to come and be part of it. But by and large, like, your everyday church-going person in the Catholic Church is not super minded to be out sharing their faith with people. I'm not saying none of them do, but just in large part, I don't find a lot of that. I mean, when you encounter people that are sharing the gospel, it's going to be a lot of Mormons. It's going to be some Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's going to be a lot of Bible-believing Christians. They're going to be kind of like the three main groups that you're going to encounter that are out, you know, trying to share their faith. And so ministry in the outreach sense doesn't exist much in the Catholic Church, or at least, you know, as a whole, it doesn't exist a lot. So at least in what I've been able to find or in my personal experience with that. Okay, so extra-biblical beliefs. These are things outside of what the Bible says, that are just kind of additional things that don't really fall in the outline that I've given you guys, and that don't really line up with what Scripture says. So we'll look at a few of these in the Bible. You can go to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll get there in just a minute. So for one, they have priests. So the Bible does talk about priests, obviously, a lot in the Old Testament. You know, there were priests, and even in the New Testament, we are called priests, and but not in the sense that we are... not in the sense that the Catholic Church treats them. The Catholic Church has priests. They must be celibate. They must be unmarried. You cannot be married and be a Catholic priest. So they confess their sins to their priests, right? The priest has the, according to the Catholic Church, the priest has the ability to forgive sins, to receive confession. They do a lot of the same things as pastors would do outside of the receiving a confession, obviously. You know, they would orchestrate weddings and funerals and things like that. So they do have some similar roles to a pastor, but not completely. They observe Lent. So how many of you guys know what Lent is or have heard of Lent? Not like what you find in your belly button, but L-E-N-T. Or in the dryer. The Ash Wednesday, yeah, they put the ash on the forehead. That's the start of it, yeah. So it is connected, huh? It's not 7 days. It's 40 days. It starts 40 days before Passover. So it's like usually in February, because the way that Easter works is like it's the first Sunday after the first full moon, after March 21st. So it could be anywhere from, you know, March 22nd, I think, or whatever, until the end of April. So 40 days before whatever day that is, they start Lent. And it's this idea of giving up something. So, you know, giving up of a worldly pleasure of some kind. So a lot of times people give up, you know, caffeine, or they give up, you know, something that they're trying to, like, work on. It'd be like kind of like a New Year's resolution of sorts, but more spiritually minded, or more like to focus on the Lord. And again, that's nothing wrong with that. And the number 40 in the Bible does represent trials and tribulations and testing and things like that. And so there is some, you know, I won't say biblical basis for it, but it's not altogether a bad idea to, like, spend 40 days giving up something. Like, if you were to give up, some people give up, like, social media for 40 days, right? And so that they can, the time that they would have been spending on social media, they can then focus their time more intentionally on the Lord. So in practice, like, or in principle, it's actually not a bad idea to do that. But the idea of mandating it, or of, you know, of everyone in the church participating in it kind of as a mandatory process. They also do, like, I think they don't eat meat except on Fridays, or fishes.
Fridays they don't eat meat.
Yeah, Fridays they don't eat meat. Huh?
Fish doesn't count.
Yeah, fish doesn't count. So, anyway, so there's some other, like, kind of specific things about that, but But yeah, Lent is not something that's a biblical idea. Fasting in the Bible obviously is a real thing. You know, it is a good idea. It's the same kind of idea, but that's more structured and more like regimented, I guess, in the way that it's set up. So the Rosary, we talked a little bit about that last week, I think. But the idea, or where I want you guys to be in Matthew chapter 6, somebody read verse 7 for me.
But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking.
So this is something that we need to be careful of in our own prayer life, to not use vain repetitions, to not just pray a prayer just to say that you prayed a prayer. You know, our family is sometimes guilty of that, like when we're praying over our meals and things like that, you know, like we have similar things, you know, thank you for this day, thank you for this food, like those kind of ideas. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but the Bible warns us, Jesus warns us right here about beware of not using vain repetitions. And don't just say things because that's what we say in that situation. And the Rosary kind of lines up a little bit with that. And so they're praying the Rosary. There's like these beads on this bracelet, or sometimes it's a necklace. There's a certain number of beads, and you know, every so often there's a bead that represents Mary, and they have these like this prayer that they pray. And again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a physical representation that reminds you to pray. Here in a couple weeks when we go to St. Louis, there's going to be up on the altar the week before we leave, we're going to put some bracelets up there, like those colorful bracelets, you know, that you put on your wrist with people's names on them that are going on the trip. So we're going to do that for the St. Louis trip. The week after the St. Louis trip, there's the Oaxaca trip. And then like a week and a half after that, there's the Kosovo trip. So we're going to have everybody's names on bracelets, and we're going to have people wear those so that they, when they see this colorful bracelet on their arm, it's going to remind them to pray for that person and for that trip and for what's happening. So it's not wrong to have a physical representation that reminds you to pray. That's a fine thing to do. But it's this idea that like we pray the same things over and over. The fact that they're praying to Mary is also very, you know, not biblical. You know, the Bible tells us that there's one mediator between God and man. And who is that? Christ Jesus. Okay, and so, sorry, you were about to raise your hand, but...
I wasn't raising it.
Oh, okay. So you were raising your hand. I mean, your hand got raised above your head, though. So they also have, you know, that I've always said that they pray to saints. I think in practice that is kind of how it works. But as far as, like, what they actually believe about that, they're praying that the saints would help advocate for them in heaven. So they believe that once you go through purgatory, you enter into heaven, and once you're in heaven, you're a saint. And different saints throughout history have more or less influence with God based on what they did on this earth. So, you know, they pray to their patron saint of whatever. So they have their, you know, the apostles and these other saints throughout history that have more influence with God is what they believe because of what they did on this earth. And so, you know, if they had like a really big impact on earth, then they have more influence with God. And so they'll pray to that person, hey, ask God to help me with this thing. And then they believe that that person then goes before God and says, hey, you know, Luke is asking for, you know, a new car or whatever. And so can we help him out with that? Or is that not really the right time for that? And so it's again, this idea of praying to somebody or something other than Christ Jesus. It tells us in, the Bible tells us in in Hebrews, that we can enter boldly before the throne of God, right? We don't have to use somebody else or some other method. We can enter boldly before the throne and make our, you know, our prayers known to God ourselves. We don't have to use an intermediary other than Christ Jesus, who gives us the access to God in the first place. But we're not praying to a person to ask God on our behalf to do something for us. That's not going to be biblical. Also regarding Mary, they believe that she is the perpetual virgin and that she was sinless. And I didn't know this until I was looking into it. They actually believe that Mary was not born with original sin or with a sin nature. And so we talk about original sin coming from Adam, right? And the fact that as soon as Adam and Eve ate of the tree, they died spiritually. And so then their children were born spiritually dead already. They had a sin nature about them because their parents had a sin nature, because they had been spiritually dead. A spiritually dead person cannot bring about spiritual life. And so everyone after them was born spiritually dead. The Catholic Church believes that Mary was not born with original sin, that she was sinless from her birth all the way to her death. That's just not true. If you go to Luke chapter 1, I don't know that we need to spend a lot of time on this. I don't think there's really anybody outside of the Catholic Church that would even argue this point with you. But Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47 says, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And so, again, Jesus mentions in the Gospels that, you know, he came to save that which was lost. And, you know, he talks about, you know, people that are sick are the ones that need a doctor, and people that are lost are the ones that need a Savior. And so, you know, why would Mary call Jesus her Savior if she didn't need saving? And they also believe, again, like I said, she's a perpetual virgin. But the Bible talks about in Matthew chapter 1, you don't have to go there, but it says that Joseph knew her not till she brought forth Jesus. And so it's this idea that Jesus had brothers and sisters. They're mentioned several times in the Gospels. And so, you know, how is she, is each time that she had a child, is that child also born of a virgin? And obviously we would say that that's crazy to think. Jesus' birth was miraculous because of the fact that she was a virgin when she conceived him. And so, you know, we would not believe that she continued to be a virgin even after Jesus was born. Purgatory, we already talked about. Papal infallibility, the infallibility of the Pope. You know, we talked about that last week, I think, too, that he cannot err in matters of morality and faith. And so they don't believe that he's sinlessly perfect, or that everything he says is sinlessly perfect, because popes have contradicted each other in the past just in things that they've said. But when they speak on matters of faith and matters of morality, they are speaking on behalf of God. Therefore, they cannot have contradiction with one another, and they cannot be wrong about those things. They are infallible when it comes to matters of faith and matters of morality. And so, again, just very dangerous. I mean, you see, or perhaps you guys haven't seen, but, you know, pastors, even Pastor Brian has said something on stage. I think it happened like maybe close to a year ago, and it was just a slip up. He said something about Jesus being sinful instead of sinless, and he didn't realize in the moment that he said it. I think somebody told him afterwards, "Hey, just so you know, you said Jesus was sinful, not sinless." And he's like, "Oh my gosh, did I really?" And so he sent out an email, like, I think before he even left the church that day, to the whole church body, saying, "Hey, I made a mistake when I said this on stage. I don't remember saying it, but I mistakenly said that Jesus was sinful." Obviously, we don't believe that. He was sinless. And so, you know, and that's happened other times where, you know, he or another person preaching at this church has said something in, you know, in that context where they just, like, they say the wrong word, and it's inerrant, or it's wrong according to what the Bible says. Or perhaps even, like, you know, they may say something like that they believe. I may have said something that, you know, I believe that later on I'm like, "Oh, actually that's not exactly how I meant to say it." Or the way I worded it sounds like it could have been, you know, misconstrued to say something else. So we're not sinlessly perfect. Pastor Brian's not sinlessly perfect. Even when speaking on matters of the Bible and morality and faith, you know, he can say something that's incorrect inadvertently, or because, you know, he misunderstood, or somebody misunderstood what he said. And so it's very dangerous to say, you know, that a particular person is incapable of speaking error when it comes to a matter of faith and morality. And so just a dangerous place to put yourself in. We talked, I think, briefly about the seven sacraments. Brendan brought those up, or a few of them, last week. So I don't really want to touch on all of those again, but we did. I think we talked a little bit about baptism. And one thing that I didn't mention last week is, so they do baptism of babies as a means of taking away original sin. So like I mentioned with Mary, where they believe she did not have original sin, they believe that the baptism of babies takes away their original sin, or the fact that they were born sinners. And then after that, as they get older, they reach the age of accountability. I forget what they call it in the Catholic Church, but there's an age that a child reaches when they start to recognize wrong from right, and they can be able to understand. And we believe the same thing, that, you know, babies, if they're to die, do not go to hell because they didn't confess Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're not capable of understanding that yet at that age. And so kids at different ages reach the age of accountability, somewhere between, you know, 4 and 10, depending on the kid, where they realize I'm a sinner. There's a penalty for my sin. The penalty of my sin is death. I need a Savior. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I accept Him as my Savior. That understanding is very difficult for a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old. It's impossible for kids that age. And so they would teach something similar. I don't remember what they call the age of accountability for Catholics, but the baptism of babies takes away their original sin. And then once they reach the age of accountability, now they are responsible for their own sins, and they need to, you know, confess their sins and begin doing the things that adults do, or whatever is required for salvation. And so that's one thing we didn't really touch on last week with baptism that I wanted to mention. I think that's it. There's a lot of other kind of weird extra-biblical beliefs. They have, you know, the last rites, where people can, you know, confess their sins to a priest. A lot of times I've seen it like in movies, like in prison movies. You know, someone's on death row, they can have a priest come in, they can confess their sins to the priest as a last rite in order to, you know, help confess a, you know, unconfessed sin. You know, if you commit murder and you get caught for it and you spend the rest of your life in jail and you don't have a chance to go and confess your sins to a priest, you know, before you get executed or whatever, you can have a priest come in and kind of absolve you of that sin or whatever. So, because if you commit one of those grave or mortal sins that we talked about last week, then that caused you to lose your salvation. And so if you were to die with unconfessed sin like that, a major or grave sin, then you would not go to heaven. And so they want to confess their sins before they, you know, get executed or whatever. And so I'm sure you do it, last rites, people in the hospital too. But I've always seen it in movies as like a person in jail or whatever. So yeah, that's pretty much it. There's some other stuff I have in here. Yeah, some of this we already touched on, but let's wrap it up. Let's pray. And